Please turn to your scripture reading, either in your order of service, your own Bible, or the pew Bible, whichever you prefer. We're in Joshua 12. We have the first 10 verses before us, and then we jump down to verses 23 through 24. Now, some preachers would accuse me of doing something awful wrong. I left out an important chunk of about 25 names of places that you and I can't pronounce. We know they're somewhere in the Promised Land somewhere, or they used to be approximately 3,500 years ago. They probably have a different name today. And they had a king, and oh, by the way, there was one king. And so, you know, I'm sorry I'm leaving them out, but I'm trying to show mercy to you this morning. The first section, the first six verses, highlights the land that had been conquered previously on the east side of the Jordan, okay? The details are tough. But basically, the heart of the matter is there in verse 1 and verse 6. This is the land that's not technically a part of the Promised Land, but became part of the Promised Land because it was conquered by Moses and the Israelites and given to these three tribes. And then 7 through 24 is the Promised Land proper, or at least up to that point, what was conquered. So let's hear now the word of God. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of the Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon with all of the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites who lived at Hezron, and ruled from Aor, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is half of Gilead and the Arabah to the sea of Chinneroth, Galilee, eastward, and in the direction of Beth-Shemesh-Moth to the sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim who lived in Ashtaroth at Edrei and ruled over Mount Hermon, Salaka, and all of Bashan to the boundary of the Gershurites and the Maacathites and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of Yahweh, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowlands, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, in the Negev, the land of Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem, won. The king of Hebron, won. Down to verse 23. The king of Dor in Naphoth Dor, won. The king of Goan in Galilee, won. The king of Tirzah, won. In all, 31 kings. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Was it painful? You know, if I could have just taken the time to get a real specific map of South Jersey and you know, maybe put it over the land of Israel or try to do an approximation and just written in, you know, different names, it could have been like two farmers in South Jersey before there was GPS. And they're trying to describe, I don't know, how to get to Ferriton over to the other side of Upper Deerfield, or is it Lower Deerfield? There's no Middle Deerfield, is there? Why do we have Upper and Lower and no Middle? I'm just testing you, trying to make sure you're awake. By the way, this is the first Sunday this summer that I remember that we have such a gap in the middle. I'm not calling you people in the middle gappy. I'm saying there's some spaces there. And the reason it's obvious to me, not just by sight, it's by sound. So, we have a new rule in church. If you see gaps, that means you are to confess your faith louder and sing even louder, okay? We got that understood. The details do seem torturous. Maybe it's sort of like you've got a friend. Maybe he's in this room. You might turn around and look at him, but you know that would be embarrassing. So you'll just look at your spouse and then she'll punch you in the shoulder or whatever. But you've got these friends. They love to tell stories. Obviously, I do it for a living, but I'm paid to do it. That's my job. But some of you aren't paid to tell stories. You just tell them. And you love to get into the details. Even when your friends don't necessarily want to hear all the details. You're telling us. Well, let me give you an example. In my office, I have a picture. It's like a collage of many of the fish I've caught. Not all of them. And if you haven't been in my office and seen those, you got to get over there and see them. There's some really big fish. But what I want to do now is I want to tell you about the shark I caught about 20 years ago. But now, why don't I just tell you I caught a shark and be done with it? That's a shark. Sounds kind of scary. But you see, you can't appreciate this shark until you realize that where I was fishing off the coast of St. Simon's Island, Georgia, we weren't supposed to catch shark that day. We were catching these thing called whiting. I think they're actually, I think they're a kind of trout. That's really all I think they are. But, you know, every part of the country has different names for fish. You know, smallmouth bass, I think, in Maryland is called a rockfish. Why would you call that thing a rockfish? It doesn't look anything like a rock. But I digress. You see the details I went into? Those were unnecessary. But now, let me get to the real details. We were fishing for these little fish that are great to eat. They weigh all of 4 ounces, maybe 6 ounces. Maybe a pound if you're really, really lucky. That is, you really have God's face smile upon you. But so we use this little tiny fishing rod. I brought one to VBS. We were doing a skit, and it's like a little Zebco reel. You could have used that to catch these. Well, that's what I was using. I was using what's called an 8-pound test line. In other words, if you had a fish that was 5 pounds, even though it says 8-pound test line, you'll probably break that line. You'll probably break it. But the captain said, listen, we might get into some shark. We're using this light tackle. We're using this light line. If you get a shark, he's going to run. Now, he doesn't have feet. That just means he's going to swim really fast the other way. Okay? And he says, now, He's going to do one of two things. He's either going to run your line out or break your line, or he's going to be really dumb, and even though he doesn't have to, he's going to turn around. He doesn't have to turn around because there's nothing that's really going to pull him that hard. And it happened just like that. I got onto a shark. I fought him for an hour. Why did I fight him for an hour? He was only about 25 pounds, but don't you understand? If I tried to fight him, he'd break the line. Oh, I forgot to mention, my brother-in-law, Joe, was with me. Joe and I have fished for years. Joe and I have a competition every time we go to fish. Who catches the most? Who catches the biggest one? Do you know what he's doing while I'm fighting this shark? The shark is literally going around the boat. So I'm having to go around the boat. He can't fish. Do you know how fun it is to be fishing with your brother-in-law who thinks he's a better fisherman and he's sitting there? Finally, I get him in the boat. Not because I jerked him in the boat. The captain laid down flat, grabbed the top torsel or whatever you call that fin, and just threw him in the boat. Now, just one other thing, and I promise we'll go back to the text. Right after that, my brother-in-law, he got a shark on his line. Oh, it looked like a big one too. And do you know what happened? It went right under the boat and it snapped just like that. Woohoo! No. I shouldn't celebrate. Now you see, I tried to give you details that made you understand. And again, if you're not a fisher person, it was torture like these days. And I'm sorry about that. I don't do it every day. So, just give me an anonymous message, you know. No illustrations about the Eagles when they lose. No illustration about the Phillies when they lose a lot. Okay, and I'll try to avoid that. See, the point of the details was to bring out the force of the thrill of not just catching a shark, catching one you shouldn't have caught. He should have broke the line. Yeah, but Valley of Arnon, Mount Hermon, Arabub eastward, Jordan toward the sunrise. I mean, come on, get real. Okay, so verse 1. So verse 6 is one section. And now let's get a quick feel. I'll just read part of verse 1 and then verse 6. This is, I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. These are the lands that Israel defeated east of the Jordan River, outside the promised land. Verse 6, Moses, the servant of Yahweh, and the people of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And I know what you're thinking, why half tribe? Well, half are on one side of the river and the other half on the other. I don't know why. None of my study Bibles tell me, but that's the way they did it. So what? What's the big deal? Well, here's the big deal. God gave this land to his people. It's not a part of the promised land, technically. It's like a friend takes you out for dinner, and you think you're going for cheeseburgers, and all of a sudden you're at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. It's like the most wonderful added. Who knew my friends We're going to do that. God added this extra area to the promised land. Remember earlier on, Joshua, because Moses had already said to these three tribes, look, your soldiers have to come with us and they have to fight. You can leave the family, the kids, the babysitter, the cattle back there on the other side of the Jordan River, east of the Jordan River. But the soldiers have to come and fight so we can win the rest of the promised land. Then when we're done, they can go back home. And they did that. They did what they were supposed to. So it all looks good, except there's a problem. Funny how people can distort history, can't they? You know, maybe you experience something in South Jersey history in your own personal life, and then you find, you know, as you get older and I get older, they start writing books about it, and now it's in a history book, and you start to read it and go, hold it, it didn't happen that way. Well, that danger exists. We see it, of course, in the media. We see it in all kind of areas. We see it certainly in education and so forth. It can happen anywhere. Well, it can happen with God's people. In Joshua 22, there was a danger of that happening. You don't have to turn there. Just listen as I read this quote. The context of Joshua 22 is this is when the soldiers have all gone back from the three tribes. And they're home now. And yet, they have this fear that the people in the promised land are going to start looking at them as subclass citizens. They're not, you know, they don't live in the promised land. They live over there on the other side of the river. When I lived in St. Louis, you made a real distinction between St. Louis and East St. Louis, because East St. Louis was a dangerous place. Well, now that whole state, well, that's an overstatement. But anyhow, times have changed. But, you know, a river or some other kind of boundary, it can be very different. Talk about the Texas border and Mexico and how you can have one city that seems normal, and then on the other side, the Mexican border, it can be completely different. Well, so it was happening here. We won't go into what they wanted to do. We'll get there later. But here's what they said could happen. So this is the people not in the promised land. They're to the east. The three tribes that are God's people. And just a quick aside. They are a part of God's people. And they are where God gave them possession. But they're not technically in the promised land. What's more important is not that piece of land, but that they're the people of God. Now listen to what they say. This is the folks east of the Jordan River, not living in promised land proper, saying to the folk in the promised land, your children may say, what have you to do with Yahweh? Yahweh gave us a boundary between us and you, the Jordan River. You have no portion in Yahweh. What? So what's being said here is down through the years, as the folks will talk, they'll say, look, this is the promised land over the river. That's Paganville. And people will, those that know that that's not the whole story, they'll say, yeah, generally speaking, east of the Jordan is Paganville. But you got to understand, right across from this boundary to this boundary. That's promised land, even though it's on the other side of the river, and there's God's people. But as the generations go by, people sort of forget. Can you imagine? You have nothing to do with the true God. You live across that river. You and your people, you're not a part of the covenant family. You're on the other side of the river. That was a danger. And so why does Joshua go at such great lengths to say, look, from these boundaries east of the Jordan, God, through his man, Moses, and the people of Israel defeated those pagans. And that is now promised land territory. That's where God's people live. Yes, the overwhelming majority of them live in promised land proper. But God's people live there too. And so it's stressed here. It's going to be stressed again in chapter 13. It's going to be stressed again in chapter 22 when there's that crisis. And if you're wondering what that crisis is, you can go home and read about it this afternoon. What do we do with this? Well, I think the preaching principle, the underlying principle, is Christian unity. God's people in this era, the covenant community of God, his people, included all the 12 tribes west and east of the Jordan. And there's no difference between them. The Israelites east of the Jordan are not second class. They're not third class. They're just good old-fashioned Israelites. And yet there's always the danger to treat some in the church. Now we're applying it to us. To treat some maybe just a little different. Maybe they're just not quite up to snuff. I don't sense it in our church at all. But let me assure you, in other Presbyterian churches, now I'm thinking theologically, churches aren't just what their theology is. They've got their own little culture, if you will. But I'm thinking more generally, culturally. Presbyterians, they can be very proud, even in a sinful way, of their theology. They can be very, you know, God is sovereign and he saves sinners. I have nothing to do with it. That is biblically true. And yet there are genuine Christians in other Bible-believing, gospel-preaching traditions that don't emphasize doctrine like we do. And they don't have the same distinctives we do. And there could be a tendency that we just look at them, you know, yeah, they're in the kingdom, but they're Methodist. Yeah, they're in the kingdom, but they're Pentecostals. I mean, have you seen how those people act in worship? I mean, I've never been there, but I've watched it on TV, or however you might say it to sort of protect yourself. Now again, it doesn't have to be theological. It can be more of a cultural thing. There's a Presbyterian church, I won't mention its name, but it's in Memphis, Tennessee. And they are very, very high class, uppity people. I mean, their nose is so high up, it's touching the ceiling. So do you know what I did when I was in Huntsville, Alabama? I had a youth group. We went to St. Louis when there was the Mississippi River flooded. And we went through Memphis And the only clothes we had, I didn't take them there right after we cleaned up, okay? They had taken showers, don't get me wrong. But they were just wearing blue jeans and t-shirts. And I purposely took them to that church. And they felt uncomfortable. And I was really happy about that. But I was more happy about the people that were there and how they were uncomfortable. But how sad that is, isn't it? How sad it is when we as God's people in some way, and it might be very subtle, much more subtle than how I'm trying to illustrate it. There may be some subtle way in which you and I might look at other believers from other traditions. Now again, I'm not talking about people that aren't part of the Christian tradition. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not a part of the Christian faith. Now we should still treat them as decent people made in the image of God. We shouldn't scorn them or anything like that. The irony is we can sometimes treat pagans better than our own. The writer of Joshua is going at great lengths to say, look, you all are all a part of the people of God. Don't let this river say otherwise. Now, the people of God are not one ethnic group in primarily one spot, but they're all over the world, and they're different cultures and different, yes, different faith traditions. What is our attitude about them? How do we treat them? Now, finally and quickly, my time has almost expired, and I know that's primarily because the glorious fishing story I told. The king of Jericho won. The king of Tirzah won. In all, 31 kings. Why were we tortured so? I think the best thing I can do at this point, you can turn there or you can listen. Psalm 136. I think this is just another way for the writer to preach to God's people about God's faithfulness. Look at Psalm 136 or just listen as I give you just a snippet. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. So the psalmist, it's a psalm of thanks. It's written purposely to be responsive. But now look at how it changes a little in verse 4. To Him, that is to Yahweh, who alone does great wonders, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who by understanding made the heavens. Verse 6, who spread out the earth above the waters. To Him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon, the stars to rule over the night. So what is the writer doing? He's getting very particular, very specific about the days of creation and what God did. Come on, man. Just say thanks God to God for creation. The psalmist says that won't do. That just won't do. He took 6 days to do it. He didn't need to take 6 days. He could have done it instantaneously. But you better think about each of those glorious acts of creation. But now, verse 10, we make a dramatic change. We've gone from creation to the Exodus. To God, verse 10, who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever. You get it? He struck down the firstborn of Egypt. One, give thanks. He brought Israel out. You know, every one of these kings that represents these wicked people is an illustration of God to his people, of his faithfulness. Again, feel the force of it. It's so much bigger than my shark and an 8-pound test line. 400 years before God gave them the promised land, he was talking to one guy, Abraham, who hasn't yet had one kid. And God is saying, you're going to have a bunch of grand and great-grand and great-great-grandkids, like the sand on the seashore. And there's this land you're walking around now, Abraham, as a visitor. It's going to be yours. And so we go through these kings, and it seems like torture, but it shouldn't be torture. It should be like you and I thinking specifically about last week and the things that God did for you. I know it sounds hokey. Count your blessings, name them one by one, but it's not hokey at all. It's biblical. It's true. We as God's people need to not just think generally about God and his goodness. We need to think specifically about his goodness to us in Christ. Yes, first focus on Christ, that he died. Oh, how amazing that is, that the Son of God should die. As Thomas Watson would detail it in one of his books, but not only die, die like a sinner, and not just a sinner, like a criminal on a Roman cross. And not only that, but suffer the very wrath of God. You see, as we bring out the details of the death of our Savior, we can more easily feel the force of our salvation, and then we can apply it to our lives in particular. I don't want to be mean, because I'm almost in that boat, but some of you have been on this earth for a long time. And here you are, after all those years, maybe some sickness, maybe a lot of sickness, maybe situations where the family thought you were going to die. Maybe they didn't, but you did. or whatever, a lot of trials. A lot of heartaches with kids or grandkids. A lot of financial setbacks. But here you are today, gathered with God's people. It's not just about naming kings. It's about giving thanks for all of God's blessings to us in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, would you help us, your people, to have a real biblical sense of what it means to be the people of God and to treat brothers and sisters, whatever their tradition, as truly brothers and sisters in Christ and not some kind of second-class citizen. And, oh, Father, remind us daily of your faithfulness to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.